If I could encourage you to be back this evening, you may hear that we're going to talk about the Constitution and think, boring. Well, that's what I would think too if I was in your shoes. But what I want to do in this is I want to help you as a congregation to understand why we do what we do. And so even though I'm addressing things in the Constitution, I'm addressing things that kind of hover over that. And so we set this up differently. You know, we have a table down here. I'm seated while I'm teaching because I don't want to preach this, even though it's teaching. I want to teach you some things. And I think tonight is very helpful and interesting for the life of a local church, okay? We begin at 5 o'clock. We have just a few songs. Boom, we're into it. And we are done by 6:15 and 6 o'clock if we can, okay? So just to let you know that, I think it's very important for you to know and to hold yourself why we do these things. If you don't, then we're not a congregational church, okay? So being a congregational church, I want you to know why we do what we do and hold those things yourself. Recently, just transitioning into the message here, recently I saw something that was both incredibly interesting and disturbing to me. The interesting part was why I watched it. The disturbing part slowly began to come upon me the further I got into it. It was a debate that was held in 2014 between two noted scholars. And both of these men are respected in their fields and very knowledgeable about their subjects. The one man was a Christian apologist scholar, meaning that he had some sort of apologetics ministry that I had never heard of. I did check it out. It seems to be legit. And this is the defense of truth, defense of the Bible. So this is what he gives his life to, okay? The other fella was a noted agnostic scholar. Agnosticism is the belief that you cannot come to certain belief about truth. And so he denies the existence of God and argues against the existence of God and has given his life. He's written some 30 books and so on and so forth. And so I was interested in this. And I watched this. It was about 2 hours long. I did not watch the entire thing because I cannot sit and watch 2 hours of debate. And so it was on YouTube, and I fast-forwarded, scrubbed through the thing to the points that I wanted to see and watched some of the opening arguments. But the point I wanted to get to is the point everybody loves in a debate is when the two candidates are side by side and they're going back and forth with each other. I wanted to get to that part. Well, we got to that part in the debate, and this is when the disturbing part really started to kick in for me. This event had been televised to some sort of cable network, and I would guess that in the audience there was probably 1,000 to 1,500 people. It was on a secular college campus auditorium, and so this Christian a company was broadcasting this live, 2014, and all these people were in there. Well, it was very clear from the very outset, the majority of people in there were evangelical Christians, just by the tone of how things began at the beginning. The agnostic scholar was good, very good. He had been in numbers of these, even was very self-deprecating at the very beginning in saying to the audience, I know most of you here are here to see me get creamed. And people laughed and applauded and so on and so forth. That seemed to be why they were there. But here was the disturbing part. In the back and forth, he was actually bringing up some questions to the Christian scholar that were not bad questions, okay? They were questions that Christian people wonder. The topic of the debate was the existence of God based upon suffering in the world, okay? That's a very common theme for people to wonder about. And the age-old question is, if there's suffering in the world and there's evil in the world in that suffering, then how could there be a God, or how could God be good? And so they were debating that topic. Well, this agnostic scholar was bringing up some questions to the Christian scholar. At first, I thought maybe it was just going to happen for a couple minutes, or maybe a 30 seconds or so, but it kept going on, that the Christian man had kind of a thought process, a prepared script. He had a lot of papers in front of him, and he was clearly thrown off. Now, these were common questions. These were questions I would have thought he would have anticipated or been ready for. And he did make some attempt at them, but what he did and what he sort of found a rhythm in was he would then come back to what he wanted to talk about, and it started to go into like a heavy sort of pulpit-pounding preacher rhythm. Do you know what I'm talking about? To where he was then saying, "All right, now you need to listen to me now. In what he's saying here, but you know what I'm trying, that kind of tone." And the more he got lathered up in making Christian claims, and the things he was saying were true. Okay, he was making dogmatic Christian claims that are in the Bible. The more he started doing that, the more the crowd kept getting worked up. So he would get into this, and God said, and the crowd, wow, you know, and the thing was just going wild. Well, it was very clear in watching it that the tone of the crowd was, take that, you unbelieving agnostic scholar. The Bible's better than what you think. That's at least what was felt in the room. Well, this kind of preachering was going on, which I'm on that side. I'm on the side of truth, and this guy's telling the truth, and he's saying it very forcefully. This guy over here is asking questions that are difficult questions, but they are questions that people wonder. And it seemed like, to me, that what was happening in the room was you had at least hundreds of people in that room. Whenever the Christian guy would make this strong point, there was this uproarious applause and hooting and hollering and cheering, as if to say, kind of take that, our God's better than your no God. But the agnostic guy was standing very quietly and meekly at his lectern, not looking defeated, but looking rather smug. Because clearly what was happening in this fellow's not his inability to work through the difficult questions is it was really coming out that these Christians really don't know how to follow a line of argument, and they don't know how to think. All they know how to do if they're faced with something difficult is to assert something dogmatic from the Bible and hope that everybody understands that and it fixes the difficult questions. We're coming to a passage of Scripture that you are going to have to think. You're going to have to think. This passage before us is going to press you to think. And I just want to say, that's not a bad thing. And by the way, I'm not saying this because I don't think you think. I'm not saying that, or that you would be the kind of crowd that I was watching on this YouTube video. My concern is that sometimes we as Christian people don't know how to think. The Bible is a big book. It contains a lot of things. And sometimes, folks, it is just easier to have somebody tell you what to think instead of looking at the truth claims for yourself, wrestling through those, and determining, yes, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says. And there's a vast chasm between the two of those things. We do need to listen to preaching, and we do need to heed the preaching. But I want to encourage a congregation to look at the text themselves and to wrestle through this on your own as we walk through Bible texts like this. What I'm saying is there are some texts that are not going to yield a quick and easy application. And we as a congregation need to be okay with that. You know what I'm saying? Is a text like this is not going to say, here's how to be a good parent. Or here's what to do if your husband's a dork. You know, or, you know, here's how to get your two-year-old to obey. Those are the practical questions of life, right? Those are the things that we wonder about. And you're coming and you're wondering about these sorts of things. But these kinds of texts do not readily yield those kinds of applications. And I want to encourage us, even though I as the one ministering the word, want to be able to at the end give some suggestions as to how to handle the text, I would like for us to not be so bound to quick and easy applications that if the text doesn't perfectly fit your life today, well, I guess that one wasn't as important for me. You see what I'm saying? So I want to kind of push us towards being able to think through difficult texts, but to be okay that these texts are here and they are building in us a gospel engine, even though they are not quick and easy applications, okay? I've said that two or three times different ways. Passages like the one we are in and we're going to work through will help us as a congregation to become what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Folks, you know, you're going to be faced personally and as a congregation in stages of your life with winds that blow. Winds of doctrinal change, winds of cultural change, winds of various things that come into your life. Are you rooted and grounded in those things? We all like to think we are. I mean, nobody's going to say, I'm going to get blown away. But folks, the only way that we can ensure that this is happening is through the systematic expositional preaching of the Word, thinking through the Word, holding on to the Word yourselves. I have two sections to this message. I'm going to explain the text, because we need an explanation of the text, and then I'm going to give you some implications of the text. Okay, so I'm going to explain and give you some implications. The title of the message is The Promise and the Law. The Promise and the Law. Those two words are very important to this text. So important that I want to give you a little bit of a visual to help you to make sense of this text. This chair here, I would like to represent promise. Okay, so here's the promise. I would also like this chair to represent Abraham, because what Paul is going to point out in this text is that a promise was given to Abraham. This chair over here, and I'm going to talk about this expanse here in just a moment, this chair, let's represent law. And also the person with this chair is Moses, okay? And so what's happening in this text is that the promise was given to Abraham. There is an expanse of 430 years here. And then the law was given to Moses. And so what the Judaizers are telling the Christians in Galatia is that the promise that was given to Abraham was good for Abraham and for a time. But then God gave something further called the law, which actually overshadows the promise, so therefore, you as Christians must fulfill the law. So therefore, they were building a platform to be able to say, if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to be circumcised, you need to abide by the food laws. Oh, let me talk to you about the law. Paul is going to come back, and he's going to say that the law did not overshadow or do away with the promise, but this is all in God's line, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. Okay? Now that is the simplest, shortest way I can explain this text. But let's walk through some of the pieces, okay? Galatians 3:15 says, to give, and at this point I'm using the ESV, okay, to be clear. Galatians 3:15 says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So what's happening here is that a covenant has been made, and someone is trying to mess with the covenant, okay? Someone's trying to undo it. Someone's trying to add to it. So if you go to a lawyer, this is a human illustration, if you go to a lawyer and you have a document that the lawyer has written and he has ratified, he has certified that document, you cannot just take that document and rip it up and it's no good anymore. That document, because it has been ratified, cannot be changed in any way just by writing on it or ripping it up. And so Paul is using a human illustration to help us to understand this. Now, he is telling these Galatians that somebody is trying to do this to them. That God made a promise to them, but somebody's trying to undo it. And he hints at this at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. I'm going to try to draw chapter 3 together because chapter 3 can be like slogging through deep territory here. So verse 1, he says to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has pulled a magic trick on you? Who has fooled you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, he doesn't mean that they were at the cross. What he means is that the gospel was preached so vividly and so clearly to them, it was as if they could envision Jesus Christ being crucified before their eyes. So what he's saying in verse 1 is not flattering. It's actually very, very confrontational. There's one translation I read that translates the beginning of this, "you idiots." You say, well, that's kind of offensive. Well, you know, we read, "O foolish Galatians." It sounds like, you know, Shakespeare, "foolish Galatians." No, look, it's berating them. It's saying, look, you have this was clear to you, and you moved away from it. What he's hinting at or what he's getting at here is somebody is getting you to change the terms of the covenant that God made. Now, in verses 6 to 9, he makes it very clear that Christ, to get to Christ, if you're going to be pleasing to God, you got to get to Christ, and you got to do that the same way that Abraham did that. And that is you walk by faith. Not by a set of laws, not by following this and following this and following this. You get to Christ by faith. And verse 15 is saying that can't be changed ever, ever, ever. That can never be changed. Now, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings." You see in the ESV, that's in quotes, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. Now, this is a very significant verse, though, again, I doubt that anybody has this crocheted on your wall as your life verse, okay? I understand that. It's a very significant verse. Let's break it down. There were promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. That's clear. We see that in the text. There were promises made. What was the promise? Genesis 12 and verse 3. We'll just go right back to the original words so that we orient ourselves to exactly what's being said. What was the promise? In Genesis 12 and verse 3, it says that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed, shall be blessed. Now, just for a moment, let's think what God was promising to Abraham. One of the facets of what God was promising to Abraham was a piece of land, right? because he tells Abraham to go and to walk in the land and to mark out the boundaries of that land, which today we know is Israel. So he's promising blessing to Abraham, and the land is a significant piece of that. So if someone were interpreting blessing on Abraham, they could be thinking, well, God's going to bless him with fruitful crops and lots of livestock that the land produces. But it's actually a different kind of blessing that's being discussed here, though the land is part of that. It's a different kind of blessing because it's talking about offspring. It's talking about families. It's talking about people that God is blessing through Abraham. So, Abraham dies. All right? So Abraham dies. God has promised the blessing to Abraham. Abraham dies, and someone has to carry on that promise. So, Abraham has two sons. Who are they? Ishmael and Isaac. Where would that blessing go? How would that blessing come down? Well, these texts, both Genesis 21:12 and Romans 9:7 that quotes Genesis 21:12, says that that offspring would be Isaac. It's Isaac. Why is this important? Because the promised Messiah would come through the line of Isaac. And this is why Paul says in verse 16, to your offspring, which is Christ. So, giving you a lot of information, having to think through this text. So, as Paul is teaching this to these people, he is not saying to them, be like Abraham and live like Abraham. Except in this one facet. You model the faith of Abraham. Now, when I taught on Abraham 2 or 3 weeks ago, one of the points I made about Abraham is that in literature about this text and about Abraham and the example of Abraham, it is very common to talk about the obedience of Abraham. So Abraham left his land, and he left his family, and he did all this. So model yourself after the obedience of Abraham. That is not what Paul is talking about here. This is not, and I'm going to make this point in the implication section, this is not about just Abraham being a moral example, so therefore be like Abraham. What Paul is talking about is the faith of Abraham, that he understood that it would be through the line of Isaac, though he didn't understand that at the beginning. That's why the whole Ishmael saga happened. He believed God gave him a promise, but he believed he needed to make it happen instead of following what God had for him. Paul is establishing that faith in the promise was not through Abraham's living well. It wasn't through just the land being cultivated and God blessing the land and these kinds of things. It was his living by faith in what God told him, and those promises all found their fulfillment in Christ. So if we can further maybe add to this, if we can say that this is Christ, what the Judaizers were saying is that after a period of time, this just kind of fell away. And so this was God's new plan that was given to mankind to get to Christ. And so if you want to be a good Christian, then you have to fulfill the law. What Paul is saying is he's reestablishing this never went away. This never went away. And so therefore, we see the law through the lens of the promise that was given to Abraham. I promise you, we'll get to some implications of this here in just a moment. The promise of blessing to the nations found its fulfillment in Christ. It says it right here. Now, Galatians 8. I want to look at Galatians 3:8. Which says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, I preached on this a few weeks ago, but I want to go back to this to try to tie this together. It says in the text, folks, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, we think of the gospel as a New Testament thing. It is clearer in the New Testament, but this text says the gospel was preached to Abraham. What did that mean? Here's the question. What did that mean to Abraham? Because when I say gospel, you envision a cross, you envision Jesus on the cross. Was Abraham thinking of a cross? Was Abraham thinking of Jesus on the cross? My answer to that is, I don't think so. But what we do know that Abraham knew is that Abraham knew that sin, he knew that he had sinned, he knew that people had sinned, and he knew that sin needed an atonement. Abraham knew that he couldn't just try to be a good guy, give away a few sheep, raise some livestock. What's the stuff that comes out? Vegetables, beets, that kind of stuff. What is that called? What is that stuff called? What is that stuff called? You do it. Huh? Wheat, rye, corn, pumpkins, you know, whatever that stuff is. He couldn't just be Farmer Abraham and give some away to the poor. That's not how Abraham was living. Abraham knew there was a God, and that God was offended because Abraham, had sinned, and it needed to be fixed. So this is why, folks, when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to sacrifice him, that when they get there and the son questions him, he says to the son, God will provide himself a what? A lamb. A lamb. Abraham knew that sin needed atonement. We also knew that Abraham believed in resurrection. Because, according to Hebrews 11:19, that was one of the things in his mind, that if God was telling him to sacrifice his own son, he knew that God could even raise people up. Abraham lived on this side of the gospel in the shadows. The cross was not clear. But what was clear to him, we know, is that his sin needed atonement. He could not make the atonement. God was the one who provided the atonement, and God would provide. Abraham didn't know when. He didn't know exactly how. But he was to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:13 says, kind of in a sweeping statement of these Old Testament people, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So there are things out here that are promised. They hadn't received those things the same way we see those things. But having seen them and greeted them from afar. They saw them from afar and they greeted them. They acknowledged them. This is true. That they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So, the promise to Abraham was claimed by faith in the promises of God. But the Judaizers came in and they said, okay, this was given to Abraham, but these 430 years came and there was a replacement. That this law replaced the promise to Abraham. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. It's on the screen as well. He even says, this is what I mean. The law, over here, this chair, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Now, let me stop right there and just say something. I finish my message up sometime during the week, and then on Saturday, if I have time to do so, then I'll go back and do some more reading just to kind of inform myself. And as I was doing more reading yesterday, I was thinking how inadequate this message was going to be. That's a bad feeling to have on a Saturday before you haven't even preached the message yet. There is something that I feel that I should come back to, but I'm only going to mention it right here. Because in these words, that this was ratified by God, we have there a very, very, very important scene in Genesis chapter 17, in which animals were divided and God walks through the midst of those animals declaring that if this covenant is not fulfilled, this was a common way of kings ratifying treaties, that if the covenant is not fulfilled, it was by his life he would ensure that it happened. God did not ask Abraham to walk through those sacrifices. God's presence went through the midst of those sacrifices. Listen, God is guaranteeing this. God is guaranteeing this. What Paul is saying is that you cannot be taught that this is better than this. You can't. This cannot do away with this. That's what's being said. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Okay? Judaizers said that the giving of the law negated what was given to Abraham. Now, the way you please God is by fulfilling the law. Now, as we've looked at in the past, fulfilling the law is absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. I mean, you just take the most common 10 components of the law, the 10 commandments. Who in this room can say that they have fulfilled those 10 commandments? I mean, the one that typically trips most of us up is honor thy father and mother. I mean, were you, if your parents could be interviewed, would your parents say that you were the perfect child, that you never did wrong, that you always obeyed? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Oh my, taking God's name in vain. I mean, these things cut to the heart, and they are reflections of a holy God. Who can say that we have fulfilled those? We have not. So folks, if what the Judaizer is saying is true, then you'll never get to Christ anyways. You've busted it up. You've failed. The Judaizers were preaching no gospel at all, because gospel means good news. They were preaching a message of condemnation. And listen, they were preaching a message of binding people to doing things, to try to be pleasing to God. This is why Paul is taking the time to lay out a very carefully well-crafted argument that we're trying to take apart piece by piece today. Because this argument is critical to your life as a Christian and to building a gospel-driven, a gospel-centered life, instead of a performance-driven life. Can I say that even Moses affirmed that the law that was given to him did not do away with the promise given to Abraham? Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. He says, "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you." Here is the great truth of this passage, folks. God deals with us then and now according to his promise and not our performance. Folks, that is a truth that frees. God deals with us according to his promise and not according to our performance in how we fulfill the law. Now, let me be clear. This established does not make this bad. The law, I mean, it's kind of like Some people go back to and they say, yeah, I'm all about walking by faith. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Well, Christ fulfilled the law. But it's still, guess what? It's still wrong to murder. It is still wrong to lie. These are reflections of the moral character of God. But guess what? You may have never committed a murder, but you've gotten angry with people, and Jesus says, that's like murder. You've broken the law. You may have never lied on your income taxes, but you fudged a little white lie, but you broke the law. God deals with us according to his promise and not our performance. Paul is strengthening his argument that the Christian life is to be lived by faith in Christ alone. So, what does that mean for us? Let me give you a few implications in this message. This one is a little bit one-off. It's like a one-off. And so I want to recognize that. I almost didn't give it, but I'm going to give it because it's in the slide and it's on my notes and I feel like giving it. All right, so I feel like we should say this. Paul's talking a lot about Abraham. But as I mentioned before, Paul is not talking to these people about Abraham or us to make Abraham a purely moral example for us. So therefore, we have to be careful, folks, when we come to the Bible, that Bible characters are not purely moral examples. So things like, be like David, kill giants. I mean, that's not a bad thing to say, but that's not why the story is primarily in the Bible, so that you conquer the giant of your discouragement, or you conquer the giant of your boss, or you know, you conquer the giant of whatever it is. There's a bigger picture item than just that. Be happy at all times like Paul, because you know Paul wrote these books, some of these books, while he was in prison, man. So be happy like Paul. Be strong like Samson. Oh, wait, don't be like Samson, all right? So there's some of them, it's like, if you want to turn it into a moral example, then you've got like these bad things in their life too. It's like, be like this. Oh, don't be like this. There are moral principles to be drawn from people's lives. There can be. But as someone has said, and I can't remember who said this, don't turn the Bible into an Aesop's fables. And I think where many of us, and I would say we have erred on this side too, where this is so often seen is in families with small, small children. Because we're trying to help our children to obey, and so typically these characters, the obedient side of these characters, keeps getting thrown into people's lives. And so often, as we have observed here, Sunday school material can often be along this line too. Again, it's not wrong to say, hey, David stuck it out there, David was courageous, but if we leave it there, that Bible characters are moral examples, we're missing the overall picture of the Bible in those characters' lives. Number two, implication. I would like to draw out. Bad thinking can look very similar to the truth and even appear to have a logical explanation. Now, this ought to be a little bit scary to you. So here you've got a Judaizer. Here you've got a person who comes in who's been with the apostles in Jerusalem, who has some training, and who tells you, now look, this promise given to Abraham, I could talk to you about the promise given to Abraham. They can talk in rigorous detail about that promise and then logically persuade you that after 430 years, that just kind of faded away. That's just kind of old school. This is new school, man. This is the way we do things. And as a matter of fact, if you just live a life of like doing these things, you'll even feel better. You know what? That kind of thinking can appear very close to the truth. That is why, folks, you ought not to just take things I say and swallow them. You ought to be like the Christians who tested things according to the Scripture. You know, that's even more so today, and I'm resisting the urge to I guess, be kind of like the guy at the beginning I talked about that was pounding on the pulpit, and rah, 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 you know, that sort of thing. But if I can just pound on the pulpit and go rah, 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 just for a second. This is so much, this is even more important today, folks, with the advent of the internet. I love the internet, and I love all that stuff. But you sit down at your computer, and you have a Bible question, and you Google it, and you feel like there are 7,000 people who believe that, good gravy, that must be true. Or some guy who claims to be, and this is really, I'm starting to like get like heated on this, so somebody throw some water on me. You throw water on me, all right, if I get a little heated on this. These guys who claim to be discernment bloggers. And these guys, they it's like they don't have any life whatsoever, and they get on there and they write these big smack and honkin' posts about two people that are trying to destroy your life. Your pastor and Obama. And you ought to be aware of both of them. Now, I'm not trying to get you to not inspect what I say. What I'm saying is there is a lot of trash out there, and you ought to just get your mind in the ball game and get your mind in the scripture, because there are a host of other things that you could be reading and sinking your mind into that look like the truth. But they are trash. Trash. And if you have a question about that, because quite frankly, it is very easy with a slick website to be reading that stuff and to be getting your mind in that stuff, and then pretty soon you're carried away. If you have a question about that, talk to one of us. Talk to one of us. Let us sit down with you. Let us walk you through some of the arguments. I'm amazed. I was reading something the other day, a few weeks ago. I can't even remember what it was. It was one of these trash discernment blogger websites. And it's amazing the kind of emotional arguments that they put out there that people read and they're like, oh, I didn't know that. They're just kind of responders, not thinking. Let us walk you through that. Let us help you with that. All right, I guess that's enough on that point. All right. As Christians, we should give ourselves to the understanding of God's Word. We want to be Word-driven Christians. We want to test what we read by the Word. Even maybe you take a message like today, and it's not easy, and you've stuck with me, and I appreciate that. You're listening. You take a message like today, and you even go to God, and you say, God, this message was not easy. Help this to strengthen my walk with you. Maybe go back and listen to it again. Help me not to be a shallow thinking Christian. And then my final implication I would like to give is, if the promise given to Abraham in the law was given to Moses, okay, both find their fulfillment in Christ, this and this find their fulfillment in Christ, then we should come to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is leading them to think. We should come to Christ. We do this by reading His Word. We do this by prayer. And I want to say this. We do this by these Christian disciplines. We do this by coming to church. Now, I understand. You can read your Bible. You can come to church. You can dress up. You can have your whole list of whatever you do, and it just be a front. I understand that. I also understand, folks, that it is a mistake to do away with those things. You know, I don't want to be a legalist, so I don't want to be stuck reading my Bible every day. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't have to be in church every time the doors are open. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to be, you know, and so what happens is Christian disciplines start to be chipped away, chipped away, chipped away. Do we not see, folks, the devil, if we say, look, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, the devil doesn't go, oh, I'm scared. Oh, I'll let that guy alone. He's under grace. Do we understand the devil is always pressing in? And we have to be wary of the fact that he can even take a good decision and taint it. And taint it. This is a mistake if we back away from Christian discipline. If we back away from pursuit of holiness, because we don't want to be like the old Bible-thumping fundamentalists. I don't want to be like that. So keep backing away. You know, there are some Christian people, they find, kind of like the orchestra conductor who's leading, and he's got his back turned, and he keeps backing up and backing up, and usually they have a bar back there, but guy can fall off. Some Christian people, they keep backing up, to where they just fall off. And their lives are pitifully little different than a lost man's life. There's really hardly any distinction at all. Can I just come to one other Bible story? And I want to conclude with this. I think many of us understand the story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to read verses. I am going to read a couple verses from it here in just a moment. But, you know, the prodigal son, this story, here's the father. The prodigal son comes and he says, "Give me my inheritance. I want to live any way I want to live." This guy can't keep the rules. He, as a matter of fact, he doesn't even want to deal with rules. Have you ever had a kid like that? There are kids in homes that are born into homes, and it's not because you parented bad or anything. They're just the kind of kid that you say, wash your hands. Why? Eat this vegetable. Why? It's just why? And they don't like the rules. And it seems like, you know, little Miss Obedient Sally Mae over here that's always like, she's like, "Any, you know, Mom, is there anything else I can obey?" It's like, why can't you be like your sister? Okay, prodigal son was not that guy. As a matter of fact, he didn't even care if you said stuff like that to him. He said, "I want out, I want my money, I want to be gone. I can't," he said, "I can't and I won't keep the rules." What he was saying is, "I will make my own rules." That's what he was saying, because everybody lives by something. He was saying, "I want to make my own rules. Here's another way to live." That's one way to live. Here's another way to live. That's his brother. You know, the prodigal son comes back, and they kill the fatted calf, and they throw this big celebration, and the older brother is ticked. He is so mad. Why? Because he says, "I keep the rules. I keep the rules. And I note others who don't keep the rules. And when other people are shown grace in this way, it makes me mad because I keep the rules. I am angry when I am not recognized." So you got one brother, he didn't care about the rules. The other guy, he loves the rules because he can keep the rules. Both of them are prodigals. See, both of them are not pleasing to the father. But then you have the father. And then you have the father. He makes the rules. He makes the rules, and he perfectly keeps all of the rules, and he notes those who break the rules. He notes them. You notice when that prodigal son went off, he didn't go, "Come back, come back." You see, there's a cost. The way of the transgressor is hard. He didn't go running after him. But he has abundant mercy and compassion for both brothers. Abundant mercy and compassion. Even when the older son is angry, he doesn't respond back and say, "You idiot, what are you doing?" Abundant mercy and compassion for rule breakers and for rule keepers. And here's how that chapter concludes, Luke 15. He said to him, "Son," this is the older son, "you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found." And the chapter ends, and it goes on to something else. We don't have his response. We don't have the younger brother's response. We don't know if that was a happy family again. We know none of that. Do you know why that is, folks? Do you know why Luke 15 concludes like that? Because Jesus Christ told that story, and he ends that way because then he serves it up right to you. That's the way it's supposed to end. He is serving the story. He's taking the story, and he's saying, "Now, how about you? How about you, rule breaker? You're not going to do this. You're a rule breaker. My heart is merciful and open to repentant rule breakers. How about you, rule keeper? I mean, you'd look at the Moses way and you'd be like, yeah, I can do that. Let's go, man. My heart is merciful and compassionate to repentant law keepers. The father did not overlook the sin of either boy. He forgave and he absorbed the guilt of that. You see, when there's sin, somebody has to absorb that. And that whole story is Jesus talking about the fact that he's going to absorb your law keeping and your law breaking, because even the perfect law keepers weren't as perfect as Jesus Christ himself. And so if you're going to find forgiveness, if you're going to find hope, if you're going to find fulfillment in life, if you're going to find joy, it is going to have to be when you come to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise, who is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Shall we pray? Father, as we conclude this message this morning with a time of reflection and repentance and invitation to folks to come to you, to come to Christ, we want to thank you, Jesus, that you are the perfect fulfillment of the promise, the perfect fulfillment of the law, that all of the promises find their fulfillment in you. And so today we unashamedly lift you up before this congregation. Now, as we have a few moments of quiet and silent prayer, as we apply this message to our hearts.